Good morning and God bless you. It's a joy to see the house well filled this morning. I would be tempted to say to you, good morning such. But for some of you, it would probably feel like an insult because you would say to yourself, my mother and father did a better job at naming me than calling me such. And probably they did. However, it makes me think of an experience. And since I haven't had an opportunity to meet most of you yet, maybe I'll just have to call you such. It reminds me of an experience that our Lord had many years ago. He was traveling not the usual route. In fact, he took a route that probably those who were going with him frowned upon. And because he was a human as well as divine, he grew tired and thirsty. Now it does look like provision has been made for me in case I get thirsty. Rather ample provision. Rather tempting provision. I appreciate this wonderful glass of water. Forgive me, but we, back in Pennsylvania before we moved, we had a family come from the local Baptist church who had been attending some of our meetings. And then finally joined us. Became a very, very faithful, very supportive family. Very supportive family. Just a tremendous blessing to us. And a number of years later, he was ordained to the ministry in our church. And the first Sunday he got up, he said, one thing that is different than the culture that he had come from, the evangelical culture he'd come from, is that in our services, there's a glass of water up front. And he said he's often sat back there and wished that he could have a drink from it, but he was, after all, sitting back there. He said, now today, he can have a drink from it. And he has access to it now. Going back to my story, this Jesus was traveling with his disciples and was tired and finally came in a place that would not typically be found. Jesus would not typically be found there, and he wanted water. In fact, there was a woman there that he asked for water. She looked at him very surprised, as though, don't you understand the differences in our culture? You don't ask me for water. Why, your people and my people, we don't get along. And Jesus said to her, if you knew who I was, then you would be asking me for water. And the water I would give you would be water that you would never have to draw again. Well, how can you draw water? How was it that he met this woman here in the middle of the day? How was it that she asked him, how could you draw water? What water are you talking about? And he said to her, well, go get your husband, I'll explain it to you. Most they don't have any. Yeah, that's right, he said. You've had five, and the one you're with now isn't, you aren't even married to him. Well, she perceived something about him. She perceived that this man must be a prophet. Why was she there at the middle of the day? Why wasn't she drawing water in the morning when other women drew water? You can guess why. It's because of her lifestyle. And because she had gotten tired of the women whispering behind their hands in front of her, her latest escapade, her latest moral escapade. And so she just decided to start drawing water at noontime and avoid all that conversation and avoid all that insult. But the day she met someone she had not anticipated meeting. And so, but she got a little worried after he said what he did, obviously knowing more about her than she had figured. So she asked a pretty religious question, perhaps to kind of get him off track, perhaps to get him to thinking about, you know, you people say we should worship, you know, south of here, and we worship here in our area, and what should we really be doing? Which one is the right way to worship, and what do you think about all that? And Jesus said, the hour is. The hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers, and what does he mean by the word true worshipers? He is indicating that there's all sorts of worship going on, but here is true worship. Ah, that's interesting. True worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Two elements. You can call spirit and truth the Bible twins. They're almost like form and content. Twins are important. Just like you have the twins in Psalm 89, mercy and truth. Here you have spirit and truth. And last night we were talking how the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. And now he's saying here that there's a spirit and a truth by which people ought to be worshiping. There are many people who have gathered this Lord's Day morning who are very sure that they are worshiping in spirit. And the decibel level of their services is going to damage their hearing. And their experiences are anything but orderly and following the last verse of 1 Corinthians 14. They claim they are worshiping in spirit. There are many others who have guessed this morning who are sure that they are worshiping in truth. And they're very careful that every I is dotted and every T is crossed. But there's no warmth there. There's coldness there instead. This scripture says that when the true worshipers shall worship the Father, they shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh, the next word is, such. Good morning, such. Have you come to worship this morning in spirit and in truth? Form and content together. Not just a cold exactness of so-called doctrine. That's not really doctrine unless it is breathed with the Spirit of God. And the Father seeketh. In fact, the next verse is very, very strong. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, I'm sure you have long thought and known that I'm talking out of John chapter 4. And so, when we go to the verse 39 of John 4, we read, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him, for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. How interesting is heaven going to be? Have you thought about who all you're going to have opportunity to fellowship with in heaven? And what your discussions are going to be? Have you thought what it will be like to spend an hour or two with the Samaritan woman? And ask how downtrodden she felt, how insulted she felt in her community, and what it was like to draw water at noon, only to have somebody request water one day that totally changed her life. You see, water does two wonderful things for us. Water has a way of soothing the suffering. If you have a bit of a suffering throat, you just drink some water. Water is also used to seal the saved. Many times, believers have felt the power in their life when they seal their experience with water baptism. Two things. It soothes the suffering and it seals the saved. Water is one of God's gifts to us, and it speaks to us. I invite you to turn this morning to 1 Peter chapter 2. I found it interesting that you were discussing Peter. That you were discussing in your Sunday school lesson the story of Peter. And I'd like to take a look at the first step. Now this evening we will follow this outline. But the first step is to find Jesus real in our life and experience. If we want to find a solution to the music problems we face, and this morning we want to discuss 15 different characteristics of the new song, of right song, in contrast to the kinds of things that we discussed last evening. And I know last evening provoked some questions. That is okay. This evening, in the first part, I'd like to try to answer some of those questions. But let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. And let's just read a few things that happened to this character, Peter. What a tremendous change he experienced. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. Now, if you have a box in the back of your church where you can drop in suggestions for sermons that your pastor should preach, why don't one of you just sometime drop in, preach on the five plagues of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Because it would become a very practical sermon. Because these are things that we struggle with in our relationships. We struggle with this thing of malice, anger kept on ice, and guile, and hypocrisies. Hypocrisy is especially significant in light of what was shared last evening. And then we have the issue of envies. So much trouble has come to us because even godly people are jealous of each other. And if we could just be totally free from jealousy, there would be a new level of relationship and friendship between us. If we could recognize that your gift is great, I rejoice with your gift, even though I don't have it, and am tempted to wish I did. Your extra blessing, your extra salary, your bit of a windfall, or whatever may have happened to you, is a blessing. You get to go to the mission field, and I don't. We rejoice with you, instead of being jealous. Oh, I say again, what a joy it would be for our congregations to be totally free of jealousy. Maybe you should have your pastors preach on that sometime. Haven't heard too many sermons on jealousy yet. And then the last one is all evil speakings. That is a very practical subject in 2016. Evil speakings is what no doubt drove that woman to draw water at noon back in Samaria. Evil speakings is what has separated many a young person from his parents. Evil speakings is what has taken place time and time again when troubled people have sat in counselors' offices. And the counselor hears only one side of the story. And he does the best he can do to help that person become a victim instead of a victor. It is a tragedy. It is a tragedy of our times. How counseling has destroyed many well-intentioned people. I bless God this morning for those few counselors who use the Word of God and who stick to the Word of God and follow the principles of the Word of God and help people repent and help people understand what their real needs are and not just blame everything on dad or mom or some other experience they had even before they were born. And I think it's time we sharpen up and understand. So often, God has provided in our congregations the very people who can help us. And meanwhile, we shouldn't be gossiping, we shouldn't be speaking evil because somebody is struggling. We should be coming alongside and giving our solace. And our. They may not be as organized. They may not be as disciplined. They may have troubles in being orderly and all kinds of things that may bother us with our particular background, our particular family's background, in fact. But somehow, evil speakings do not belong to the children of God. We cannot worship in spirit and truth if we promote this and promote it in the counseling room. So I think it's a place where we need to have revival, where we need to get back and see what God has created for us. God has given us an answer. And it's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've heard pastors say that there are some problems that are just too complicated for God to even solve. And they said it in front of an entire congregation. Folks, who is God then? What's happening then is we're putting God in a box. And we're limiting God, the miraculous power of His Word, the miraculous power of His Spirit, the miraculous power of changes that come. And if we just stop and take a look at some people where there have been tremendous changes, God is able. Gott kann was the German expression used during the Russian Mennonite Exodus. Gott kann, that means God can. And so this morning, we're not interested in limiting God. And we don't want to limit Him by evil speakings. As newborn babes, verse 2, desire the sincere milk of the Word that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. This morning, our Lord Jesus is precious. He is the solution. He is the answer to the need. He is the answer to music questions. He is the answer to all kinds of schedule questions. He is the answer to athletic questions. He is the answer to game questions. He is the answer to technology questions. He is the answer to all sorts of questions if we would get to know the characteristics of God and follow them. And God is teaching us these things. If He becomes precious to us, we have so many answers that come to us. Look at verse 5 and 6 and 7. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on Him shall not be confounded. The person who believes on Him is not going to be confused with the issues that face us today. It doesn't mean we always see the issues clearly right away. But within a brotherhood, we should be able to come to clearly see the issues and to be at harmony and to be at peace and to avoid evil speakings and move forward. Verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, He is precious. So the question this morning, before we even look at the characteristics of the new song, the question is simply, is Jesus precious to us? If He is precious to us, He becomes our problem solver. We need each other. Each other can help us. And I bless God how, in the context of the church, God has often met individual people's needs. Is He precious this morning? I had a phone call from Michigan one day. And the man calling spoke to me and began to tell me his story. I was intrigued by his story and ended up, my wife and I went to Michigan, sat in his living room, and I asked him to tell me the second time because I wanted to make sure I do not have it wrong. This is what he told me. He said, I grew up in a setting where we should have known and where we did know. And I think it was an Anabaptist-related setting. But he decided that he's smarter. He can choose something else. He can do something different. He's going to be all right. And so as he moved out of that setting and moved farther away, he began to make life choices. And among them was to get married. Because I think he was already experiencing some of the emptiness that comes from making exchanges. And so he thought this would fill up his life, I would assume. And so a family was born, but things were not going so well. He turned to something else he thought would be a solution to his problem, namely alcohol. Now, if you were to ask his wife or his little sons, is alcohol a solution when you have troubles? They would have said no. He would have said yes, because alcohol helped him forget. But life became depressing and difficult for him, and so finally, it was so much that way that he said to himself, I do not find it worthwhile to even live. He probably recognized that he's a burden to his wife and to his little children. And so a very, very selfish thing began nagging at his mind. And when the day came, when he filled his pockets full of beer cans and headed for the woods, his plan was to drink and drink and drink and then take his own life. Now that was a selfish response because he's not thinking about what all that will put his wife and children through. He went to the woods. He began to drink. And as he drank, something was different than before his former experiences with alcohol. It didn't take hold. He drank some more, but it didn't take hold. Even more didn't take hold. And he sat there disturbed because the alcohol wasn't having an effect like it always did. Suddenly he hears a voice and feels an arm on his, or a hand on his shoulder. He said it was the tenderest voice he ever had heard. And it was simply asked this question, can I help you? And he thought maybe he recognized the voice, he wasn't sure. And then the voice said, ask me anything you want and I'll be glad to do it for you. I'll do it for you. And all he could think of was, do something for my boys. Do something for my little children. But when he looked around, he saw no one. But instead he got up and he started the long walk home. He said, for the first time in a long time, instead of everything being a dark tunnel, I saw a little bit of light at the end of the tunnel. He said, I was within 5 minutes of going to hell that day, but now I saw a little bit of light. And as you can guess, that light led him to become a Christian. And his life totally changed. His sons grew up, and years passed. And his sons had sons. And his grandson's father, I think it was in some sort of an accident or something in southern United States that caused a big difficulty, and they ended up removing the children to another state. And when they were in this other state, they had visitation rights that they could come while they're trying to resolve the issue back home. And during visitation, 8-year-old Aaron would always say, Daddy, when can we come home? Now his older brother, he's a number of years older, early teens, but 8-year-old Aaron would always say, Daddy, when can we come home? And Daddy said, well, things are being worked on. We hope that we can come home soon. Not quite yet. And it seemed like Aaron was always satisfied with that. The next visitation, perhaps a month later, again, during the course of interaction with Aaron and his other son, Aaron would ask, Daddy, when can we come home? And Daddy said, well, it does seem like we're getting closer, I don't know the exact words he said, but that was the idea. Things are getting closer, but not yet. And Aaron seemed to be satisfied that he'll just have to wait. One day, he and his older brother were out fishing. They at a pond. This was, and Daddy was back in the other state, of course. And his brother got into the pickup to move the pickup. I think he happened to hit the accelerator instead of the brake when he was moving it, and he drove over Aaron. The injuries led to Aaron's death. And Aaron got to go home. Got to be buried near home, but not how he had anticipated. Grandfather is grieved. Grandfather ponders these things. Grandfather remembers the life he had lived and what had happened almost to himself. And then those sons that God had helped him raise. And then the difficulties they had faced where his grandsons were removed for a while. And wondered, when is God going to bring everyone back together? When can all things work like they should? And Grandpa began to write some words down. And these were the words he wrote. All things work together for good when God's love is understood. God is good and everything he does is right. Springtime flowers wilt and fade, but the memories that they made are a ray of sunshine in the darkest night. Then the words of the chorus came to him. There's a love that's calling from the other side. As we stand and gaze across the great divide, God our Father loves us all. Hear his tender, loving call. Love will bring us all together by and by. I asked Robert Tase, as I sat in his living room after he told me all this, again. I say, what do you mean by the last phrase there? Love will bring us all together by and by. Are you just saying everybody's going to make it? Oh, no, Robert told me. That is not at all what I'm saying. What I'm saying instead is that those who will be brought together, those who will be in heaven, are going to be there because of love. It's love that will bring all those together who will be brought together. And I was blessed. I was in the South one occasion some years ago. And I had met a kind of a short little visitor in the Sunday night service that I had not seen any other service during the weekend. And so I just said hello, a few words, not much. Went ahead, had the evening service, and after the evening service, a man came to me who had come from Europe and had come over to the United States, had gone to New Jersey, and had become part of the Baha'i religion because he was so tired and sick. He had been a Muslim, and he was so tired and sick. And I think if we could sense how God is working among Muslims. We hear a lot about ISIS today, but we don't hear as much about how God is working among the Muslim world because of the difficulties that ISIS and others are creating. A lot of their people are looking for something much better, just like Robert Taves looked. And Jesus became precious to him. And this Muslim ended up going to the South. He ended up at a Mennonite deacon's house that had teenage daughters. And he was also using drugs and immersed in the Baha'i religion. And now he's asking, could you give me a place to stay? What Mennonite deacon in his right mind would say yes if he has got teenage daughters in the house? But he had a room on the outside built for school teachers, and he said, yes, you can stay in that because it's empty right now. That man, observing the love that existed between the teenagers in that family and the parents, came to Christ as a result. He had never witnessed that in his background. That kind of love, that kind of interaction, that kind of trust. Here was a family where Jesus was precious, and it led to this ex-Muslim's salvation. The service was over on Sunday night. This ex-Muslim came back to me, and he said, I have somebody I want you to meet in the congregation. So I came back to the main auditorium. There was the same short man I'd seen before church. And the man said, shook my hands, and the ex-Muslim told him, I want you to tell him your story. So he kind of put his hands together and he said, well, he said, I'm a Jew. That was interesting. And then he said, and I like money. Well, he's more honest than the Mennonites. I thought that was pretty interesting. He just tells me right away, I like money. He said, I come from France. And he said, I used to write checks on the French banks. Bad checks they were, but he worked. He was a shrewd Jew. And he wrote checks, and I mean, he made money. And he was so shrewd, he could embezzle. I don't know how he did it all, but it worked so well that it really got him some places, except that he got caught. And he got thrown into a French prison. And while he was in the French prison, just one of the first days he was there, a guard came to him, a French guard came to him, and said, you know, sir, I've just become a Christian sometime before, I'm not sure when. And he said, last night I dreamed about you. I dreamed that you became a Christian too. Now that was the biggest joke of the day, or of the month, or maybe of his lifetime. Because he had no intention of ever being a Christian. His primary intention now was to get out of this prison. And so he watched with shrewd eyes and calculating brain. He watched day after day after day. He was to be in for years. But at the end of about 3 years, he escaped. Because he had planned how he could, and it worked. And when he got out into the French countryside, he knew that he better not stay in France, he'll get caught. And so with that, he traveled to Switzerland, and he got, some shrewd way, he got across the border and headed for one of the large cities, either Bern or Zurich. I don't remember which one he said. And when he got into the city, he was finally ready to live it up. 3 years being penned up, not having the joy of the fun he used to have before, he headed for a nightclub. But when he got to the nightclub, when he found one, it was 20 minutes too early. So he just wandered the streets, just walked around. And as he walked around, he saw this little paper sign in the window. And it said that there's going to be some speaking tonight here on something for the Jews. Well, he was a Jew, so I guess this was for him. So he decided to go see what that's about till the nightclub opens. He went inside this little storefront place. He went inside, he moved up toward the front, and he went in and sat beside a rather portly lady. And soon afterward, a rather portly lady came in and sat on the other side of him. And all at once it occurred to him that he is somewhat incarcerated again, and that he won't be able to leave when the nightclub opens. It'll be later. But that's okay, because nightclubs are open till very late. So it'll be all right. He told me, it didn't make any sense what that man said. Now, what he didn't realize is he had stumbled into an evangelical service where the pastor was going to preach on the prophecies of the Old Testament that speak of the Messiah that is coming, that has come. And that Messiah was Jesus. And the pastor preached on that night, and he gave an altar call. And the ones, I don't know who all responded or may have responded, but he couldn't get out. And he didn't understand the message anyway, so he remained where he was. But something began to happen inside that had never happened before. He said, for the first time, I began to feel a sorrow. I began to feel a grief for my life. I had never felt so evil in my life before. I never felt so bad. And strangely, began to cry. So He said, I just turned around right where I was, and I knelt down right at that bench. And I began to wet the bench with my tears. I just cried. I didn't even understand for sure what all's going on tonight, but here I am. And he cried, and soon people gathered around him. And they asked him questions, and they tried to help him, and they tried to introduce Jesus to him. And before, by the time they were finished, he had found the Lord Jesus Christ as his Messiah. The people rejoiced. The church people. It was just a small group. They rejoiced. Then they asked, someone asked him, what's your name? He said, my name is John McGill. And then they had to exchange a few other words. Then somebody else asked him, what is your name? He said, my name is John McGill. The third person soon asked him, sir, what did you say your name is? And he wondered about this uncanny interest in his name. So he said, my name is John McGill. Praise the Lord, they said. Well, why? They said, 3 years ago, there was a French guard who had become a Christian. And he stopped by our little church one day, and he told us that he had a dream that a Jew by the name of John McGill, would become a Christian someday. And he asked us, and he told us the little story that he knew of you so far. And so he asked us, would you commit yourself to praying every day for John McGill? And so we said we would. And tonight, you came here and found Jesus. Praises be. Hallelujah. And when John McGill got finished saying that to me, he clasped his hands and he said, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. And I could tell that Jesus was precious to him because he was a Christian. I hardly knew what to say to him. I finally asked him, well, John, how long ago did this happen? Because it was obvious to me that the wonder of his salvation was very real. Had this just happened some months before? It was in this millennium that I asked him. He told me it happened in 1974. And suddenly it had a whole lot more meaning because over a quarter century already, this man had come to Christ, and the joy and the reality of that joy was as real as it was 25 years before. Folks, that's how we ought to be. We need to have the wonder restored. We need to enjoy daily in the fact, not what we accomplish, but what our names are written in the book. And live a life of humility and a life of joy. And then John wasn't quite finished. He said, I began to read about you people. You know that boy that told me to tell you about all this? He said, I met him right here at the Mennonite church. Can't believe it. And we got to discussing things. We were from the same village back in France. You see, God has ways of orchestrating things that none of us would be smart enough to do. And then he said, I began studying about you Mennonites. And I remember how the first one of you, I remember reading about the first one of you, how they put him in the water there, right there in Switzerland. And I knew he was speaking of Felix Mons. And if the Lamotte River was as clear as it was about 4 years ago, my wife and I stood there, you could have seen Felix Mons gurgle all the way to the bottom. You could have seen it. The water was so clear. He said, I started reading how you people have suffered for your faith. And he said, I just couldn't go on reading. I just began to cry. I began to weep for the things that you Anabaptist people have suffered. I hardly again knew what to say, so I said to him, sir, I said, John, I wish the young people in our circles would have all the same view of what it costs us to have our faith that you do. But after 4 years ago, and we stood at that same river, and we heard the stories, And we visited the site where Dirk Williams was burned, who could not help but cry out for the pain. 70 sometimes he cried. The wind was strong, and people a mile away heard his cries. We know how bold he was. We know how clearly his testimony was, but it still hurt. And he kept crying out to God and crying out to God, crying out to God. I would have changed if I had a chance to talk to John again and say, no, it's not just, I wish the youth in our circles would have a vision of what it costs. I wish all of us in any age would have more of a vision of what it costs to bring the faith down to us. You see, he's precious. That's exactly what it says here in verse 7. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. Well, it's time to get on with the lesson. There are so many more illustrations that come to mind. Maybe I should tell you one more quickly. Just to make us want to have Jesus be precious to us. Our neighbor was kind of a hard-hearted man. His wife was a Christian for years. Back in Pennsylvania. He was kind of a hard-hearted man. And I spoke to him of Jesus, but whenever I did, it's just like the door went shut. Remember 6.7 times? He just changed the subject. One day, one of the youth boys came to our house, and they asked one of our boys to go with him. He said, we're going to go over and talk to him about becoming a Christian. And I was glad to see them have that zeal and see them win my neighbor to the Lord. But I told them, I said, we have lived alongside this man for 15 years now. He has not yielded. He said, don't do anything tonight that would spoil that relationship of the past 15 years. You be very gentle and tender and nice to the man. Well, they went over and they had a nice visit and they discussed things. And then they asked the question that was really on their mind. Howard, would you really be ready? Would you be ready to just somehow give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you be ready to do it now? And Howard was so ready with an answer. He said, no. The boys tried a time or two again in that conversation. His answer was, no. But you know, life has a way of bringing circumstances into a person's life. The boys left. And Howard got to realizing that he has the threat of cancer hanging over his life. He was an old man, an older man by now. His wife, I don't know how many times she had prayed for his salvation. One day he comes over to our house. I was in school. And he says to Ruth, could Harold save me? And she said, well, what do you mean? Do you mean could Harold help you become saved? Yes. Do you want him to come over after school? No, I want to come over here. Everybody else kind of cleared out of the house that afternoon. We sat on the couch and we shared and we visited and we talked about Jesus. And when it came to the time to pray, Howard said, I don't know how. I said, would you be willing to pray after me? He said, sure. And so we prayed, and I tried the best I could to confess his sins for him, and he repeated them right after me. And he asked the blood of Christ to come and cleanse his life. About 8 or 9 months later, I walked out of his hospital room to go on a weekend somewhere, and so the last words I heard him speak as I went out. God bless you. God be with you. I could pray with him. I could read scriptures to him. The story was so different than it had been before. But when I came back, he was in a coma. And on Monday night, he passed away. And I was asked to speak at his funeral. He had asked me before it ever came. He said, you talk at my funeral. And you can tell the people. And I told him what had happened to Howard with his unsaved children sitting right there. Is he precious? Is he able to answer the needs in our communities? Is he able to change people we think just want change? He's able. Look with me at verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Yes, that's God. He's all of that. Life is dark, and we've looked at this a number of times. But look what we have up here. A perfect standard, a place for the new song issues. And this is exactly what he's saying. Look at it. You are a chosen generation. And this morning, a chosen generation doesn't have a song from down here. A chosen generation has a song that comes from the perfect standard. A royal priesthood. A royal priesthood has a royal song. A holy nation has a holy song. A peculiar people. Al Smith used to say, that's not a ha-ha people. Peculiar in that sense, it means a set aside people. And a set aside people are not using this music. A set aside people are using a set aside music. That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Where there's light, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. I was speaking on this subject in northern Indiana many years ago, before I was married even. And I was speaking on this subject, and a woman came to me afterward and hadn't realized that my father was her first cousin. She said, I had no clue that you were a relative. I just thought you were a convert of some sort. Well, I should hope I'm a convert of some sort. And I hope there's a whole bunch of people in this church today that are a convert of some sort as well. Relative or not. We were all a people down here. We've been called out. And now I want you to notice the next verse. Dearly beloved, it says, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, that's form folks, they may by your good works glorify God in the day of visitation. God wants us to be a people who Jesus is so precious to us. Our lives operate in spirit and in truth. We draw from the water. Our hurts are soothed by water. We've been sealed by water baptism. And now he's saying to Christians, dearly beloved, I beseech you, abstain from fleshly lusts. Let's turn yet to Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. Thank you, Lord, for doing that. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, and that's exactly what it is. It's a horrible pit down here. Out of the miry clay, and there's so much panic down here. There's so much hopelessness. It's a no future place. It's a hell place. It's where there's tension and fear and appall. What could possibly be the message of people who live here? What could be the sound of the people who have this kind of despair? Certainly not a sound that you and I want to imitate. We're part of the chosen generation. We have something completely in contrast to that. And this scripture here is like a New Testament reading. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock. And notice the last three words, and established my goings. That's culture, the way we do things. God has established how we should do things. Then look at the next verse. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. He put a new song in our heart is often quoted, but that's not what it says. The heart, the content thing has taken place already in verse 2. When we were brought out of this and put up here. And now that we're up here, folks, we need to open our mouths and sing. It's time for saints to sit up straight, even in congregational singing, and open their mouths and sing. Wesley often instructed his followers, John Wesley, that you should sing lustily, not bawling out above others, but you should sing lustily. And I sometimes don't understand the lack or the mediocrity in our singing when we could sing twice as well as we would. I think it has to do with the content issue. Because God hears the voice above, hears the heart above the larynx. It's not because we can't sing. I know people that can't sing that well, but I still remember in church as a youth boy having them sit right behind me in a way they would sing. I would give a lot to hear them sing again. I think this particular older brother tried to sing tenor, and he managed probably a couple of the notes sometimes. I'm not sure. But his heart was in it. And I knew God heard him, and we lost someone when he was buried. And I think somehow this scripture indicates that we need a new song in our mouth where it actually comes out. Many shall see it and fear. They draw back. They're scared. And yet, after the shock wears off and they begin to ponder, they say, that's what I want. Christians are so-and-so, but after they've heard it that 6.7 times, and then they come to the point, yes, it's what we want. Oh, folks, if we can just be a cog in this experience somehow. What are the characteristics then of this new song? I'd like to give you 15 of them in the remaining moments. This new song unifies. This is not the song, as of last night, that has a way of dividing people. This is just the opposite. This is a song that unites us. My mom used to say that, and I guess I'm just pretty ordinary because I learned a lot of things from my mother. She would say that singing has a snowballing effect. And so a child gets out of bed at 6:30, and by the time their feet touch the floor, it seems they're already singing something. But our children aren't all alike. Some of them don't feel like singing and are actually a little irritated about the ones who are so early songbirds already. They'd rather catch a few more winks and just... But it's interesting that at 10 o'clock, that second child with a different personality is singing the same song the child did at 6 o'clock. What is it? You see, there is a unifying power of singing. And if you go back in church history and you study some of the things that happened in the life of Ephraim Cyrus and others in the past, you will see the power. If you look at the story of Blessed Be the Tie at Binds, and the place was already, the cart was already loaded, as the pastor could no longer support his family on the meager income that his little congregation could bring, and he had accepted a large assignment in a large church further away in Europe. And the people were weeping as they carried his furniture and put it all on the trailer, the wagon that was drawn by horses or cattle, whichever, or probably horses, to carry it the distance. And when they had it all loaded, pastor said to his wife, I can't do this. I can't do this. And he asked this congregation, those few little, small little flock was there. Would you mind just helping to unload this and put it all back in the house? We're staying. He wasn't sure how he's going to feed his family. But he felt that the call of God was to keep right, stay right there. And he wrote a hymn that has been a blessing to so many people over the years. I tell you, when Colossians says that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, that is the secret of congregational life, is unity. Being knit. Knit so that you can't tell the threads apart. Number two, this new song has a way of exposing. It's not a cover-up song. It's like it says in Hebrews 4:13, all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You say, but I don't like to be exposed. Well, really, none of us like to be exposed. Exposure is just a tough one. We don't like it. We don't care for it. But let me ask a simple question. You want to grow? You want to be more 2016 than you were in 2015? Then you need to be exposed. And I'm going to just add the next one to it right away. It convicts us. This new song, instead of hardening us, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Oh God, thou wilt not despise. And so, if we want to grow, well, definitely, if you want to grow, don't be a school teacher. Because both parents and students have a way of helping you grow. And if you want to grow, if you don't want to grow, don't be a parent. Because the challenges of raising sons and daughters and teenagers are going to help mom and dad grow too. And if you don't want to grow, don't be a church leader. Because the experiences in a congregation help leaders grow as well. And often comes through exposures. We don't bat 1,000, pardon the expression. We don't always make the right choices. But I have so respected and honored those who were able to see, well, listen, we didn't use the best judgment in this case, and we're willing to say it. And willing to make it right. And it brings rest when things are made right. Whether on that level, on the family level, in the classroom level. I've often had to do it in the classroom. You know, life's not always easy. Sometimes, I mean, foolish things. Just like a student's lining up at the water fountain and taking forever to get their drink. And I had a big load going for the... And more than other days, they just lingered and lingered, and I got upset. I didn't say it. I kind of kept it inside. But still, when I got started teaching the class after that recess, things didn't go right. I finally had to stop. Say, folks, I'm sorry, but I'm still feeling upset about how long it took y'all to get in here. And it's just bugging me to no end, and I don't feel right about it. My attitude was wrong. Will you forgive me? And the students grinned at me and came in better next time, but I didn't do it for that reason. And I found a freedom, and school went on. Folks, we don't always do it right, but we can just be honest when we don't. And there's help for us. That's the power. That's the power of right song that will expose us and convict us and help us. Number four, it restores. So many songs today have devastated people. The scriptures say, restore to us the joy of thy salvation. And so many hymns have powerful, restoring messages. And even the music is restoring. It's a blessing not only to our spirit, but even to our emotions. And I bless God for the wonderful hymns that are even being written today. The first and second grade teacher at our school has compiled an entire book of songs she's written and a recording to go with it. There are others, Edith Whitmer and others, who are writing songs today that are a blessing, a tremendous blessing to us. And I praise God for that. Why do we need to be restored? Well, there's very little need for discussion on why we need to be restored. Because there are so many dark days in life. I think of a number of them. My Uncle Willie, and I think somebody since I've been here, has mentioned Willie Wagler. They knew Willie Wagler. Well, Willie Wagler was principal at Calvary Bible School, the years I taught there, the 8 years I was there, in the 70s. And he and I would go back to Kansas for a funeral or something. We'd drive together, and then we'd come back through here, probably talk about Seymour a little bit, and we'd get down across the Arkansas line, and then the two of us didn't make the greatest duet, but we began singing, "Is that the lights of home I see?" And one day, Willie, as healthy a man as he had been, and would race, challenge students to races around the schoolhouse there at Calvary, always one of the windows open so there's lots of fresh air, and took, 30-some push-ups every morning, drank a couple glasses of water before he came over. Healthy man, but cancer's no respecter persons. Cancer got hold of his life. The last communion he served in Kansas, he collapsed during the giving of the emblems. And he hurt himself. He was pale. He hurt himself. They took him back. And he came to, and he went back. And he wanted to help finish. It was a very memorable communion that day. And then he said, "Could we sing?" And he chose the song, "Not What These Hands Have Done, But Thy Work Alone, O God." He lay in his hospital bed dying on Monday night. I didn't get there till Tuesday, and he was in coma. And I tried to talk to him. He may have heard me, but he couldn't respond to me. But on Monday afternoon, he was looking across the wall, still alert. And suddenly he sat upright in bed, and his face began to shine. And he said in German, "Ich sehe mein Heiland, I see my Savior." He sat like that for almost a half hour, and then the vision went away. He went back, laid back down, he went into a coma, and only 3 or 4 or 5 days later, he passed away. When he passed away, the nurses could tell at the nurse's station that something had happened to him, and so they rushed in, and they alerted the doctors. They pushed their code and alerted the doctors. The doctors got to his room, and the nurses, and they stopped. You see, the monitor was showing a flat line for his heart. But that's not what made them stop. That's what made them rush. What made them stop was standing around his bed was his wife, Alma, all of their children, my youngest brother, Lauren, his brother, Malin. They were all standing around his bed, and they were singing. How can you sing at a moment like that? You can. If you're part of the new song people. They didn't sing every note. There were too many tears. But they could sing. And it's like the nurses and doctors just stood there in reverence as they saw this thing take place in front of their eyes. He had gone home to his reward. Why did they sing? Because singing restores you. Susanna Wesley, 15 children. I think maybe 9 of them died before ever growing up. Can you imagine the grief a woman would go through with all that? But when she lay dying, and John Wesley and Charles Wesley stood by her bedside along with the other living children, she said to her children, "Children, as soon as I'm released, sing a psalm of praise to God." If we had time this morning, we could go around pew after pew. And we could have you give testimony to a song. And maybe there'll be time for a few testimonies yet. For a song that has changed. That gave you a whole new glimpse of heaven. Sunday morning, 2 weeks ago, this morning, we were together with some relatives. And my brother and his wife were sitting there. And it was a service where we could choose songs we wanted to, and somebody from North Dakota, I believe, who was present said, "Let's sing Just Over Yonder this morning." And so I led the song Just Over Yonder. We began to sing it. And suddenly one of the young girls went over and sat beside my sister-in-law, just crying as we sang through that song. Why? Because my niece was the last of my next younger brother's children. She was their only daughter. She was 18, had just graduated from high school. She loved to sing. But one day, on her way home from town, a third cousin came through a stop sign at 65 miles an hour and hit her broadside. She couldn't have lived more than just a moment or two. And my brother and his wife, all of us needed to bury our little singing niece. She was not a glamorous girl. She was just a faithful girl. She was everybody's friend. She didn't try to be the top person. She was just a loyal person. And that's who her cousin went to comfort her mom, or wanted the mom's comfort for themselves these several years later. Why? Singing is a way of restoring. Maybe I could tell you a personal story. I have just a number of illustrations, and I'll rush through the last several points. Some years ago, in fact, quite a few years ago, we were living in Kelowna, Iowa, and we were going through a lot of struggles at the time. There was a number of things happening in our community. People were looking at things that had oriental twists to them and alternative things to them. And folks, we have to be so cautious in our world today. Some of these things, they may work, but they're not from a godly source. And these were very troublesome times. And besides, we had a little baby boy who was just... he was very babbly at first, but then he was so quiet. We called up the Institute, Central Institute for the Deaf in St. Louis, and we took him to St. Louis and had him tested at the hospital. They put electrodes on over his head. They piped the sounds in his ears, and my wife and I waited an hour till they finally came out of that booth to tell us whether our son could hear or not. The nurse was carrying the audiogram and our baby both. He was almost five months old. He was carrying them as she walked down the hospital hallway. The light from the ceiling was shining on the paper. She had it tipped up. And my heart sank because I could see through the paper that the marks were down low. And I thought, oh no, God. We have two hearing impaired children. There's surely not the third. We went to the office. She handed our still sedated baby. Then she turned the paper around so we could look at it. And then we saw that at each of those marks, there was an arrow pointing down. And then she said, we went to the peak of our equipments as loud as they could at every frequency. We got no response on either side. Well, we knew what deafness was about, but we didn't know what that kind of deafness is about. She tried to comfort us. She said, if I could have just gone a little louder, then maybe we would have gotten something. But no, she had already gone as loud as they could at that hospital, and they got nothing. We started home after that memorable experience in St. Louis. We'd gone a number of miles, and our heart was, I'll just admit, we were very ordinary, and our hearts were breaking. I stopped at didn't have cell phones then, so I stopped at a service station where I saw a telephone booth. And I was getting out of the car so I could call my parents, Irvin and Mary Martha Miller in Kansas, and to call my wife's parents, Mose and Lomi Zook in Belleville, Pennsylvania. So I stopped this car, and just as I was getting out of the car, I looked in the back seat, and Kristen, who is our oldest son who's hearing impaired, he's about 9. He's sitting back there. He's just crying away. And I said, Kristen, what is wrong? He said, Daddy, I don't mind being deaf, but I don't want my baby brother to be deaf. And I remembered that sometime before, I had been driving along Highway 1 that goes from Sharon Bethel or the Cheese House down toward Kelowna. And my son had looked up beside me when we were driving, and he said, Daddy, my oldest son, he said, Daddy, I'm glad I'm deaf. And I said to you, what makes you say that? He said, because that's the way God made me. And I thought, so often children can be more accepting of their limitations and handicaps than what we as parents are or others are around us. God has brought these kinds of situations to our families and to our churches because they have a role to play in our life's experience. They want everyone to benefit and profit from these experiences. And along with the other struggles, one day Carlin, our second son who was hearing, came to me and said, "Daddy, we ought to sing Mama's song." I didn't know what he meant. He sensed, you know, children can sense when there's struggle and difficulty in the family, and when you're going through a deep water, children can sense that it's not like usual. And so he said, "Let's sing Mama's song." And so I said, "Well, I don't know." They sat me in the brown chair and they began to sing. "I love you, Jesus, my Savior friend. I thank you, Jesus, for peace within. I praise you, Jesus, for grace to me. I worship you, Lord, for Calvary. I come to you, Lord, this very hour and humbly praise you for saving power, for cleansing blood, Lord, for sins set free in adoration for Calvary." I saw none of our family's problems in the song. I was to learn a great lesson from my wife, as many of us men do from our spouses continually. The secret of joy is to learn to focus on what we do have instead of what we don't have. That's how we can be restored. When we stop looking at all the handicap of deafness, oh, it's so bad, or cancer, or this disease, or cerebral palsy, or, you know, and we can name on and on, autism. There's just so many difficult. But when we begin to focus on what we do have instead of what we don't have, and that's what our family had. We had Jesus. He is our sanctuary, folks, this morning, and He restores us. That's where we find our security, if we are not enamored by the wrong kinds of things. And I would hear my wife rock our little evangel to sleep at night, and she would be singing the last stanza to him. "When life is over and day is done, I'll ever praise you for victories won. I'll sing with angels and saints above because of Calvary, O wondrous love. I love you, Jesus, at morning light. I love you, Jesus, at noon so bright. I love you, Jesus, at evening call. I love you, Jesus, best friend of all." I'll just give the rest of these to you. It adjusts our attitudes. This new song makes us long for the bad ones. It makes us long for the good ones. It strengthens our morals. He gives us clean hands and a pure heart. How many young people have been strengthened by the kind of morals that their devotion to the right kind of music has brought? How many young people have been devastated by not keeping themselves pure because they've been listening to the wrong music? But I bless God for those scriptures that speak of purity. This kind of song teaches sound theology. This kind of song reinforces sound teaching. It's the kind of song where you have a teaching and the song leader chooses the song so aptly. Some were the songs like that chosen just today. Maybe the service has been a bit long and you've had kind of a long-winded speaker. And so you find the shortest song has nothing to do with what the message was about, but you find the shortest song to quick get the service over with. No, the closing song of a service ought to be the capstone of the service, not its tombstone. It'll be capstone. And I bless God for song leaders who invest themselves in the choice of song. I met one a couple years ago in Ohio that said that I spend often between 7 and 8 hours on Saturday preparing to lead songs on Sunday morning. I thought, well, he certainly spends a lot more time than I've spent. Why? Because he wants to be very familiar with the words. And when he leads those songs, he wants them to communicate. And he wants them to teach and reinforce sound theology. And then it encourages each other. Oh, stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. That's a song we sing to each other, right? You say, but I sing to God, I don't sing for each other. Oh, yes, you do. The scriptures say, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns. See, we sing songs that encourage each other. My mother was in a horrible accident. If my brother would have gotten to her hospital, 5 minutes later, she would have been gone because of all the internal bleeding. When she recovered, she came to visit us in Kelowna. And it was a Sinkspiration, so I had the opportunity to give out whatever song I wished. My father had gone through some financial reverses, lost money on cattle 3 years in a row. They've been through some hard times. And I gave out the song, "Be Not Dismayed, Whatever Betide, God Will Take Care of You." And on our way back to our house after services, Mom said, I said, "Mom, do you know why I gave out that song tonight?" She said, "I figured." She knew it was for her. We should care for each other and choose songs that will help encourage the people along the way. It produces another world consciousness. "I'm but a stranger here. Heaven is my home. There's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we can see it afar. We read of a place that's called heaven, and on we sing the songs of heaven." Why? Because our stay here is temporary. We're moving to a long home. Number 11, it produces another person consciousness. So much singing is predoomed to not be good because we're thinking of ourselves instead of thinking of our Lord. It stimulates loyalty to the body of Christ. Hebrews 2 says, "In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." And this is a wonderful one for children. Teach the children the little songs. Because, well, maybe I'll just keep on going. I'll just expose the rest of it. Because it helps develop character in children. When they teach them the songs, they don't have to learn all the funny little songs that hardly have any meaning to them at all. After meals, we sing a song at our house. And when the grandchildren were there some time ago, the twins, they stayed a while after we sang the first song because they knew there would be more songs. And little two-year-old Annalise had wandered away it was all right because we had sung our dismissal song. Pretty soon she comes walking back. And so we said to her, "Annalise," I said, what is it you like? "Do you have a song you want us to sing?" And she said, "Oh God, Our Help." That's an Isaac Watts hymn. "I'll Praise My Maker," one of the grandchildren said at 2 years of age. They've called me on the phone already because they know Grandpa likes this. "Grandpa, I learned a new song." I said, "What did you learn?" "Joy to the Earth." And I said, "Well, I don't think I know that song. Would you mind singing it to me?" So they sing it over the phone and they sing, "Joy to the Earth." "Oh," I said, "I know that song. That's the second stanza of Joy to the World." We had a Baptist couple at our house. A couple months ago, two of the grandchildren were there, 5 and 3 years old, or 4 maybe. And at the end of the meal, I said to them, I said, "What song shall we sing tonight?" And the little girl piped up and said, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And so we sang the song, and they knew stanza after stanza far better than the Baptist adults that were sitting at the same table. Why? Because diets have changed in churches. And I bless God for the children that are learning the hymns of the church. They won't pray, they won't preach, they won't teach Sunday school class, but there's one thing they can do. They can do what Hebrews 12 says, "In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." They don't know when to stop. They run past and they're maybe singing while we're still quiet. Between stanzas, let them sing. Otherwise, the rocks may cry out. It moves God's hands. It brings rejoicing in heaven. Let me close with one more illustration. Years ago in Eastern Europe, there was two missionaries who had gone to an area that had never heard the gospel. They had gone. This was in Eastern Europe. At first, it seemed like there's going to be a good response, and then it was awful response. Things did not go well at all. And I'm illustrating point number 13 and number 15, that there is the hand of God that responds when people sing His song. These two men were captured and tortured and put into a prison, and the prison was not a nice prison. It didn't have stainless steel kitchens and tile floors. It was a hole carved out of the side of a mountain where the rats and the mice would run around, the varmints. It's where the earth was so dank and damp
that if you had rheumatism or arthritis, all kinds of things would flare up in your experience. And these two men, tortured as they were put in that prison. They were hurting. They were injured. And guess what they did? They sang and prayed. I mean, 10 o'clock rolled around, 11 o'clock rolled around. In the middle of the night, they couldn't sleep. They were too hurt. They just prayed. And they sang. Maybe Europe's first singing duet, I don't know. I tell you, around midnight, God just couldn't keep quiet. He shook that place. And the doors flew open. And the guard outside was going to take his own life. And a voice called out and said, "No, you don't do that." And he came in and he asked the most incredible question. "What must I do to be saved?" What did he know by saying? The salvation was a whole new subject in this area, in this region. The guard took those two injured men and he took them out and he took them home to his house. His wife and children were probably awake because of the earthquake. And I can imagine that guard getting a basin or two of water out with a sponge or two in it. And he began to take that on the bare backs of those men and he began to clean off the dried blood of where they had injured those men. Water soothes the suffering. I'm talking about Paul and Silas. But their response was so different than the heathen noises that were true of that area. Their singing was such strong contrast that I believe the water didn't all come from the basin, as the guard and his wife may have bent over Paul and Silas's back. I would suspicion that just like John Miguel, in their hearts came this tremendous sense of sin. And they began to cry over the backs of those two men when they thought about their own sins. And I wouldn't be a bit surprised if on the front side, those two men bending over, that there were tears on the floor from the two believers who knew that the work of the Holy Spirit was taking place right behind their back. And before the service was over, before the cleansing and the morning was over, by the time the morning light came into that area, not only had water soothed the suffering, but water had sealed the saved. Let's kneel to prayer.